Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
Word association with John MacArthur.
I use the complete idiot's guide to the Bible.
Unqualified.
Why can't my kids come into the service?
Because we have PG-13 services.
Unqualified.
That has a nice ring to it. Unqualified.
It wasn't a compliment.
Junior church has taken over. It's designed for elementary kids or junior higher.
Who doesn't feel unqualified?
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
The dangers of victim mentality. This is Wretched Radio. It is most certainly true that a person can be a genuine victim. Somebody done you wrong. They have actually harmed you emotionally, physically, sexually, financially. You can be a victim, but there is a great danger for all of us in not adopting a victim mentality. This is a conversation that is going on a lot these days in our culture under the banner of social justice debate. There are people who are saying that you can be a victim if you qualify for a particular intersection. If you are a particular skin color, if you are a particular gender, if you are a particular sexual proclivity, then you are a victim automatically, no matter what. And that is represented when the conversation revolves around oppressor and oppression, that there are oppressor and oppressed, that there are basically two groups of people in this country, those that have got power and money and white skin. They're the oppressor, and everybody else is the oppressed. And those people lay the position of being a victim.
So what if I don't have power or money?
Then you are, well, there's probably a government program for you that you could sign up for and get some of that, because we give a lot of that away. When we talk about being a victim as Christians, we want to make sure that we're identifying that people can actually be done wrong. And when we see that actually happening, we want to jump in and say, I'll help. I'll fix that. I want to be involved. I want to make it better. But that's different than having a victim mentality that has a tendency to say, I have been done wrong. I'm an innocent party, and I need you to do something about it. And until you do something about it, I won't be better. Are we talking about that group? Well, maybe. But the group that I'm thinking about when it comes to the issue of having a victim mentality actually isn't a group. It's an individual. It is actually you. Right now, in America, in Western civilization, the attitude toward Christ and his Christ ones is clearly changing. And it is entirely possible that if you and I, as born-again believers, are not careful as we go about the business of experiencing more and more negative treatment, words said, perhaps jobs lost, rights taken away, that you and I will fall into the mode of victim mentality. Please note, that doesn't mean you can't be a victim. The warning here is to not go about the business of adopting a victim mentality. An article that I thought was rather provocative, written by a Hungarian from Eastern Europe, Ákos Balázs. I hope I said that even sort of right. My apologies, brother. He's from Australia, but he's originally from Eastern Europe, from Hungary. And he talks about his experience of living in that country and feeling like everybody was the oppressor. Everybody was terrible, and every Hungarian was a victim. So the Russians were the problem, the Romanians were the problem, the Serbs, the Slovaks. They were the oppressors, and the Hungarians were the victims. And he noticed about himself a sense of attitude and emotions that wasn't Christian. And so he writes, beware the dangers of a victim mentality. He was coming out of an Eastern Europe, no doubt, that was still really just reeling from communism. Never a good idea. Why we're even talking about importing it into this country is a mystery to me, nevertheless. And so the Hungarians, feeling that iron sickle and all that it brought, made him feel like a victim. Such a victim mentality, he writes, didn't exactly encourage me to build friendships with other nationalities. That's a danger, isn't it? If we start to see every court ruling, every political decision as opposed to us and causing us grief, which it might, if we're not careful, we're going to develop a victim mentality. And that means we're not going to like those people. If I see myself as oppressed, as always as a victim, whether I currently do or do in the future, you're probably not going to have many friends. You're not going to like the people who stand on that side. Now, in this country, at least at this time, this chapter of American history, it's likely to be a political divide, isn't it? You just learn somebody is a liberal and you go, oh, we have to watch against that. Playing the part of victim, always feeling like everybody else is doing you wrong, that mentality, which is not biblical, that's not going to allow you to care for people. From the article from the Hungarian, if you have a victim mentality, you'll see your entire life through a perspective that things constantly happen to you, that you're the victim, always. And so it's a combination of seeing most things in life as negative. And we Christians are not supposed to be negative people. You will see things as out of your control, which theologically correct means they are, because God is in control of everything. But you're just going to feel like you're just being blown around by the winds of adversity, and there's just no hope for you. And as something you should be given sympathy for experiencing, as because you deserve better. Does that sound Christian? Now, you might be thinking about other people who are thinking or acting like that these days, and they might be, but forget about them for a moment. What about you? What about me as Christians? Will we adopt this attitude of victim, or is there a better way? Victim mentality is actually a way to avoid taking any responsibility for yourself or your life. You can imagine that, can't you? It's always the other person. And this is a trap for all of us. Ask Adam. It was the woman that you gave. I did not abandon my responsibility to protect the woman. If you hadn't given her to me, this wouldn't happen and we wouldn't be in this awful mess. And that very same attitude can creep into your heart and my heart if we are not on guard for a victim mentality. You believe you have no power. Therefore, you don't have to take any action. That's the state of the perpetual victim. I can't do anything about it. You're the problem. I can't fix anything. Any bad thing in your life is the fault of somebody else. They're the ones that are bad. They're the ones that are wrong or just really stupid. You're good. You're right. You're brilliant. It's everybody else that's the problem. Don't tell me that's not your inclination to think that way, because it most certainly is mine, and I know it happens to be Mike and Jimmy's. Gentlemen, don't say a word right now. Just trust me on this.
Trusting. Don't point your fingers.
Feel that way. I am not the problem. That is why we see that sin in the garden. It was the woman that you gave to me. She's the issue. It's the oppressors. It's that political party. It's the White House. It's them, not I. Now, what does the Bible say about this subject? Actually, a lot. One, the Bible doesn't encourage a victim mentality, period. Ask yourself the question, who was, on the surface, the world's greatest victim of all time? Who was the worst victim? You might think that it was the person who won the largest lawsuit for a chemical that was used, for a product that the brakes that didn't work. They were the biggest victim. Not even close to Jesus Christ. Now, we know that he was a volunteer and he was not victimized per se in that he was marching to the cross. Nevertheless, he was treated so rotten. Nobody's been treated worse than Jesus. And he didn't play the woe is me card. He didn't play the, Pontius Pilate and all those rascally Jewish rulers. And we're not supposed to act like that either. We are not supposed to be the ones who are perpetual whiners and complainers and pointing the finger at others going, oh, if it weren't for them. The foremost victim in human history never adopted the victim mentality. And now you and I are commanded to have what? The same attitude that is in Jesus Christ. And if you're not persuaded from the article from our Hungarian friend, we're never encouraged to adopt anything resembling a victim mentality. Instead, we are to act responsibly, doing good in the midst of persecution, to help our enemies to come to know Christ, 1 Peter 2:12. Not paying back evil for evil, 1 Peter 2:20. Not hating our enemies, but loving them, Matthew 5:44. And instead of blanket negativity in the face of unjust suffering, we're to rejoice even as we grieve, 1 Peter 1:6. Notice, those are commands. No passivity or giving up in the face of suffering, even unjust suffering. Question, Christian, as the culture and the times they are a-changing, is it possible already that you and I are adopting a victim mentality? This is Wretched Radio. Don't you just hate it when somebody says, oh, you gotta see this video? Well, then prepare to hate this because, oh, you gotta see this video. I'm looking at poor people in Eastern Europe receiving care packages from the Tomorrow Clubs. You're familiar with this amazing ministry in Eastern Europe in poor nations. They bring the gospel to little teeny tiny villages, can hardly call them towns. The kids gather, they get loved on, they get treats, and they get the gospel. But now, due to the COVID pandemic, poor people are even poorer. The Tomorrow Clubs are responding in tangible acts of kindness, putting together care packages to bring to the parents of these kids, and with it, they're bringing the gospel. Would you please visit tomorrowclubs.org/wretched? See the work that they're doing and consider supporting the effort to bring the gospel to Eastern Europe. tomorrowclubs.org/wretched.
You know someone, I know someone, we all know someone, because suicide is an epidemic. Every year, 1 million people take their own lives. It's actually the third leading cause of death among millennials. So we all know someone who is in desperate need of help. As Christians, we have the answers that the world fails to provide. 13 Reasons Why You Should Not Commit Suicide is Wretched's newest resource, and it tackles this very topic. As Christians, we have the Word of Life, so let's share it with the world that desperately needs it. And you can help us to do that by partnering with Wretched to help save the lost. The more you give, the more we're able to give away. Wretched relies on the kindness and generosity of God's people. Our goal is to preach the gospel, to equip people to preach the gospel, and to strengthen the local church. You can become a monthly partner with our ministry today and know that 83% of every dollar you give goes right to ministry. Get all of the details right now on becoming a gospel partner at wretched.org/donate.
And now a message from our brothers and sisters in China.
If I have 1 minute for American brothers and sisters, I just beg them to pray for the supply of the Bibles, and God will open the door for the Chinese people to hear the love of Christ.
The government of China tightening the screws, doing everything that they can to eradicate Christianity from their communist regime. Our brothers and sisters, they have a prayer. It is not that the persecution would stop. It is that they would receive the word of God. There are a paucity of Bibles in China, and we can change that and provide the word of God for our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted, not just in China, but around the globe. Bible League International, $5 per Bible. Will you answer their prayer? Wretched.org/Bible.
Names of God. Is Jesus God? One name given to God in Scripture is El Gibor, the Mighty God. One occurrence of this name stands out. In Isaiah chapter 9, El Gibor is the name given to the promised Messiah. Jesus is that promised Messiah. He is God incarnate. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Just between you and me, that last segment, it would have been so much better if it hadn't been for Jimmy and Mike. This is Wretched Radio. And if it hadn't been for the traffic I experienced this morning and where I grew up. Oh, 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 you don't know what
hard. You always got to blame someone.
My third grade teacher, not as loving as she could have been. And that's why that segment would have been a lot better, because I am not the problem. Everything and everyone else is. Why? Because I so easily adopt a victim mentality. It's biblical. We see that in the garden when Adam sinned and blamed the goyle that God had given to him. And we see it on buses. That's right. We see it on buses these days. Question. Can you name a law firm in your town that advertises victims should get what they got coming to them by utilizing their law firm?
No problem. Right off the top of my head.
All right, which one you got?
Corey B. Trotz.
Oh, see, you're still stuck in Tennessee. I don't know who that is.
Morgan & Morgan.
That's the one right there. Morgan & Morgan is the one I'm thinking of. There's a number of them. I used to think those lawyers were local. They're not. They're like national firms. Have you ever heard what they say? We have settled for over $1 billion. What?
On your behalf.
$1 billion. Now, that is not to suggest that people aren't genuine victims. That we have established. The concern is that sometimes, let's just say, not all, but some lawyers can play into a victim mentality. And you and I have it. Come on. If you've ever been in a fender bender, what's your first thought? Didn't do this. It was that person's fault. It's always somebody's fault. When you get into some sort of skirmish out on the freeway, it's never me.
If you ask my wife, I think I have a victim mentality.
We all have a victim mentality, and if we're not careful, we'll become negative. We'll become just sour as grapes. And by the way, the grapes still haven't gotten any better in America. I don't mind telling you. Got some grapes at Costco. They still don't have any snap to them. See, you know why? Because I think the people in California hate us in Georgia. That would be the victim mentality right there. A warning to not let it take root. Not saying you should dismiss when actual bad things happen to you. We're talking about an attitude, the victim mentality attitude. If and you recall, a courtesy of a Hungarian, that's in Eastern Europe, which is where Tomorrow Club. You know what? I don't know. Is Tomorrow Clubs in Hungary? I think they are. But it's mostly Romania and the really, really poor Eastern European countries. Hungary, I don't think, is as poor. And is it Prague that's in Hungary? There's a city in Hungary that they say is just
terrible
absolutely gorgeous. Nevertheless, the poor countries of Albania and Georgia and Romania. Tomorrow Clubs, wonderful ministry, preaching the gospel to kids at little kids clubs. They meet every week. They love on the kids. They teach them the gospel. The kids are getting saved. It is a sound gospel presentation. They actually use the R word, repent. And their parents regularly get saved because the kids bring the gospel home. You can become a Tomorrow Club sponsor at tomorrowclubs.org/wretched. tomorrowclubs.org/wretched. $30 for 30 little disciples. Let's go to Hungary, courtesy of Akos Balach, who had developed a victim mentality because he was a Hungarian, always feeling like it was somebody else's problem. Never his issues, never his thinking, somebody else. Always. Problem number one, the Bible doesn't encourage that mentality. Problem number two, the victim mentality distorts our view of reality, seeing everything through a negative lens. Bad, bad, it's all bad, and it's not all bad. Yes, there's a ton of it. Life is not all crummy. It's just that when we are always acting like the victim, we just see everything as, oh, this happened, and oh, they want to get it, oh, it's against me. We get a confused view of reality. Number three, it blinds us, this is big, to our own sin. Uh-oh, you're the sinner. You're the problem. Well, what about your sins? Not me. It's thee. Always somebody else. And you start to see, you become an expert in seeing everybody else's faults and fissures, never your own. What does that mean? You're not going to appreciate your Savior. When you fail to see how sinful you are on a regular basis, that the problem is actually you, the problem is I, we don't think that we need a Savior. Oh, yeah, we've got one, but we don't appreciate him much, do we? Harm has been done always to us, never by us. Therefore, we never need a Savior when we become blind to our sin. Number four, being a victim perpetually disempowers us. This is insightful. It removes nearly all of the initiative to improve our situation, to positively influence our circumstances and better our lives. In other words, the perpetual victim is held victim to circumstances. Don't become that guy. And if you are that gal, get out of it. You need a better way. You need a more biblical way. You become passive. You're the perpetual speed bag, and you never do anything to make it better. Why? Because you're not the problem. You're the victim. It's not biblical to think that way. Problem number five. Bye-bye, joy. If you only see difficulties and you're constantly frustrated by them, you don't look around long enough to see all of the blessings. And you get sour and unpleasant to be around, the perpetual griper. Do you know somebody like that? And if you don't, that's a bad sign, because it's probably you. God has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. So even if your circumstances are genuinely rotten, it doesn't matter, because we have something better. Stare at those things. We can be thankful for those things. Maybe it's not so great where you are. Maybe you really are getting squeezed. Maybe you are a genuine victim. But you still have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Number six problem with being a perpetual victim. It damages relationships. Now, this might really help you get a vivid picture of how foul it is when somebody becomes the perpetual victim. Because you know this person. If you're in a relationship with them, you know them. They don't take any responsibility for their actions. If there's ever tension, it's your fault, not their fault. If there's conflict, you're the one to blame, not them. They're never open to being challenged about their sin. Why would they? They're innocent. You're the guilty one, or the world is guilty, or the politician is guilty, or the system has got it rigged, or the history, whatever it is. Such a relationship is fraught and full of tension. Do you know anybody like that? That's what being a victim produces. But there is a better way, a more biblical way. Here it is. Entrust your life to God while doing good. God has got all of this, and it's for my good, and now I'm going to get busy. Simple as that. Even when it's all stacked against you, when it is pushing a boulder up a mountain, you just get busy knowing God has you in this place at this time to receive that treatment for your good and for His glory. Peter, when writing to Christians suffering persecution, did not encourage them to blame Nero or to gripe about those rascally Romans or to complain even about the bad spiritual leaders in Israel. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Paraphrase 1 Peter 4:19. You can rest in that, can't you? You can have the attitude of Jesus Christ. Hey, I think that I would prefer something like this, but instead, not my will, but yours be done. And by the way, that is not a defeatist prayer. That's actually a magnificent prayer. It's a powerful prayer, not a pathetic prayer. Consider Adam in the garden. What if you will, paraphrase, in essence, was the prayer of Adam in the garden? Not your will, but mine be done, Lord. What was Jesus' prayer in the garden? Not my will, but yours be done. And too often, we pray like Adam, don't we? Hey, how come this? Why don't I get that? Where's my Where's my girlfriend? Why don't I have a boyfriend? Why don't I have an ideal ministry position? Why don't I have a better family? Why don't we live in a virus-free world? Complaining about God's will in your life. And by the way, this I took this from an article, Matthias Culture. If God answered all of our prayers, imagine just who you might have married. You would have married that one that you were praying about. Remember that? How many families would now have ponies in their backyard? Imagine the overabundance of boys who would have grown up to be firemen if God would always answer our prayers. It's not a pathetic prayer. It's a powerful prayer. Lord, I'm feeling like this, but not my will, but yours be done. And that attitude can only be cultivated when we root out an attitude of bitterness, stop playing the victim card, and become a doer, because we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. This is Wretched Radio.
This is Wretched Radio. I'm Jimmy Hicks. Well, pro-life advocates Abby Johnson and Nick Sandman are scheduled to speak at the Republican National Convention, according to President Donald Trump's campaign, which announced that yesterday. Johnson is a well-known pro-life leader and much sought-after speaker. She's a former Planned Parenthood employee that quit after watching an unborn baby be aborted on an ultrasound screen. Since then, Johnson has begun her own pro-life ministry, And Then There Were None, to help other abortion workers quit the industry. While Johnson has been involved in the movement for years, Sandman is a new, young advocate for life. He unintentionally came into the national spotlight in 2019 after attending the annual March for Life in Washington. As a high school student at Covington Catholic High School in Kentucky, he became the target of negative, misleading media attention that portrayed him as racist. He recently won two settlements in defamation lawsuits against the Washington Post and CNN. Well, if you haven't heard the update, the Babylon Bee's Twitter account has been reinstated and now has over 630,000 followers. Twitter suspended the account of the popular conservative Christian satire site on Monday, claiming they violated Twitter's rules against platform manipulation and spam. Minutes after Twitter suspended the account, Babylon Bee was trending on the platform. Shortly thereafter, the Babylon Bee's account was apparently reinstated, but this time with zero followers. The number of followers has risen now to just over 630,000. Well, a federal judge blocked on Monday a first-of-its-kind Idaho law that prevents biological males who identify as female from playing on girls' or women's teams, saying the new law is likely unconstitutional. At issue is the Fairness in Women's Sports Act, which was signed into law earlier this year and requires biological sex and not gender identity to be used in determining who plays on high school and college teams. That makes sense. But U.S. District Judge David C. Nye, in an 87-page opinion, issued a preliminary injunction blocking enforcement of the law and asserting the plaintiffs likely will succeed in establishing the act is unconstitutional as currently written. The act was passed after two transgender athletes in Connecticut who are biologically male but identify as female won 15 girls' state track titles. Legislators hope to prevent a similar controversy from occurring in Idaho. More Wretched Radio still to come. I'm Jimmy Hicks.
Books of the Bible. Exodus is a story of God saving his people from oppression and giving them an identity and an inheritance. God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, which begin with the statement, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Good deeds have always been a response to God's saving work, not a means of earning salvation. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Well, somebody doesn't want to unhitch the Old Testament. This is Wretched Radio. The social justice conversation continues to be had. And on the positive side, there are some people who are actually invoking the Bible. Doesn't happen a lot these days during the little chit-chat about social justice. Typically, we import very secular ideologies, not the least of which would be Karl Marx. And at the very least, Gramscian Marxism, ideologies that have no basis in the Bible, words and terms that come out of secular philosophy and academia, critical theory, black liberation theology, identity politics, intersectionality.
Racial reconciliation.
There's an American systemic racism, name it. All of those terms, they don't come from the Bible. Now, the word justice certainly is discussed a lot, but these terms that you're hearing and having to learn and get your brain wrapped around, they have their basis in academia, in secular philosophy. However, because this issue is being dragged into the church, some people are trying to use the Bible, specifically Daniel and Ezra. That's right, Daniel and Ezra, to insist that all white people apologize for the sins of their fathers and grandfathers and grandmothers, etc.
Huh.
Now, here's a question. Search your own heart on this. If the Bible gives you a clear example, unequivocal, and even commands you to apologize for sins that you did not commit, would you be willing to do it?
To command me?
To apologize for a sin your great-great-grandpappy committed. If the Bible commanded it, would you do it?
If the Bible commanded me.
You would do it.
Yes.
Now, what your heart would be like, that's a different issue. But I think we're all in agreement. If we can see a biblical precedent or command that says apologize for sins you did not commit, I think that we would all have to say, we should say we'd be willing to do it. But if we don't, we shouldn't. And here's why. First of all, I don't think it actually forwards and helps the issues that we're dealing with. But more importantly, I think it makes a hash out of theology. Now, I understand. We're going to unhitch the Old Testament for a moment, but just for a moment. New Christian believers understand that your sin account is your sin account. And Jesus, when he died for you, when you put your trust in him, your sin account was not just wiped clean, it was actually populated with righteousness. And it was an individual transaction that brought you into the kingdom of God when God regenerated you, brought you from death to life. Not your family, not your entire church, not your nation. You. Salvation is individual. New Testament covenant says the individual, I don't think you can find anywhere in the New Testament that hints at, as a group, we need to confess our sins together that we have not committed and repent on behalf of another. That is not what God is after. Let's hitch the New Old Testament back. Do we see in the Old Testament examples of people apologizing for the sins of the nation? And the answer to that is yes, no. We do and we don't. And we need to be careful how we read these apparent confessions for the sins of great-great-great-grandparents. There are two that are being used a lot these days, found in Daniel and Ezra. Let us stop before we jump into those the prayer that was offered by Daniel and ask, was Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, apologizing for the sins of his grandpappies?
It seems so.
It does seem so. When you okay, I'll read just a little bit. This is from the New Liberal Translation. Lord, you are in the right, but our faces are covered with shame. Our faces, just as you see us now, this is true, including for the people of Judah and Jerusalem and all Israel, scattered near and far, wherever you have driven us because of our disloyalty to you. All right, Daniel, it appears, is grouping himself with the sins of his father. We've got to stop and consider context. Where are we at in Daniel chapter 9? Now, Jimmy rightly thought, well, we're right in between Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 10.
Absolutely.
Which is pretty good math, Jimmy. But it's more than that. We're at the end of the exile. Jeremiah had prophesied there's going to be a 70-year exile for you because you have been naughty. When you fail to keep the Mosaic covenant, God is going to punish you. Jeremiah specifically said it's going to be 70 years. Daniel knew that because he'd been languishing there for a long time. And we are coming to the end of the exile. Had Daniel committed the sins of his grandfathers? Was Daniel the cause for the captivity? And I think the answer to that question is no. Daniel hadn't participated in those sins. And yet, who is this Daniel? Context tells us he was a leader of the Jews in captivity. He's almost dead. He is now praying at the end of the captivity. So he's not asking God to restore them. They are in the process of being restored. And that is why I think it appears that Daniel as a leader, he found himself representing his people, but not apologizing for their sins, but simply acknowledging the sins of his people, even as a group, whether the entire group had committed it or not. Because no matter when you see the nation of Israel even being called a particular thing by God or a prophet, not all of them were guilty. Not everybody had committed those sins. Not everybody deserved those monikers. Nevertheless, it looks like the entire group is guilty of that particular issue. And in this instance, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel, as their leader, is telling God, saying to God, you're right. Everything that you said, you're absolutely right. Jeremiah was right. You are just. We have been a naughty people. I do not think that's the same, though, as Daniel saying, therefore, on behalf of my parents and grandparents who are dead, I'm sorry. Will you please forgive us?
Now, you keep emphasizing leader. Mm-hmm. Does that mean that everybody there needs to also apologize? Every individual?
Well, that would be another question. I mean, if you really wanted to utilize this as an instance of repenting for the sins of others, does just the leader do it or does everybody do it?
It's a good question.
That's a reasonable question. Let's scoot to Ezra chapter 9. This is a continuation of the story. The Jews are now back. They'd rebuilt the temple, determined to not be faithless like their ancestors. But what happens? Ezra hears a report. It makes him agog, simply agog. What? My people are committing the same sins that our grandparents committed? They're actually engaging and marrying foreigners? He can't believe it. He tore his robe, pulled out some of his hair, including his beard, collapsed outside the temple. He was absolutely gobsmacked. He sat in silence, slumping against the temple walls. Hours of that scene, a crowd is gathered. Ezra now prays, and it's very similar to Daniel's prayer. He recounted Israel's iniquity, recalled the exile, lamented the sins of Israel. Had Ezra slept with or married a foreign woman?
No.
So what is he doing here when he says, we have forsaken your commandments and our guilt? He uses that first person terminology while reminding his listeners that God prohibited marrying women from surrounding nations. He had not committed that sin. Is he apologizing for it? No, he's identifying your people, your covenant people. And this is so crucial. God chose the nation of Israel to be his covenant people in that land at that time in a quid pro covenant or relationship that said, if you obey the commandments, blessing. If you don't, curses. Ezra was not praying as a member of his group. Like Daniel, he was praying as their leader because these things were happening on his watch and he couldn't take it. It broke him. Was he guilty of their sins? No. Now, does that appear to be different from asking white people to confess the sins of slavery, lynching, and Jim Crow?
Yeah, big difference.
It does seem like it. Both Ezra and Daniel prayed that the way that they did because they were leaders, confessing that God's judgment is just. He was not confessing historic sins, but contemporary ones, Ezra was. He didn't pursue reconciliation between parties, but rather asked God to not send them back to exile. And finally, in Ezra 9, the people had sinned against God, not against others. It was a confession to God, not to one another. That is another crucial point here. And these days, people are using Ezra and Daniel to say, therefore, all white people need to apologize for the sins of their fathers to us if we are not white. That just does not appear to be what's happening here. Now, all of that, however, begs a question. Who's a member of the group? In the Bible, it's the Jewish people, that nation, that people under that covenant at that time. Are we in something similar in America? Am I in that relationship with my great-great-great-great-grandparents? Who's defining what this group of people is? And we see no biblical basis for it. Therefore, I think we can safely conclude if the Bible commanded us to repent for the sins of others, we would do it, but it certainly appears upon even just a cursory glance, it does not. This is Wretched Radio.
Okay, so which is cooler, identifying as a boomer, a millennial, or a Gen Zer? That was a trick question, because the coolest thing to identify as is a gospel partner. When you become a gospel partner, not only are you helping Wretched keep the lights on, but you're also helping us to spread the gospel to those who need it. If you love watching and listening to Wretched every day and want to help keep us on the air, would you please consider becoming a gospel partner? Every dollar you give is carefully and gratefully stewarded away. If you're already a gospel partner, we are eternally thankful for you. Your support means the world to us. Without you, there is no Wretched. So sincerely, thank you. To become a gospel partner, just visit wretched.org/donate or text Wretched to the number 44321. That's wretched.org/donate or text Wretched to the number 44321. Wretched. Amazing grace, amazing gospel.
What does $28 buy these days? Well, for starters, it buys an ultrasound. More importantly, it buys a life.
My pregnancy was unplanned. Abortion was in the back of my mind. But seeing my baby girl moving and hearing the heartbeat, it was so overwhelming. We can't wait to welcome our baby girl into this world.
That is one grateful mommy, and I'm certain it will be one grateful baby who was given life because you provided a free ultrasound through preborn.org/wretched. $28 will provide an ultrasound 80% of the time. A mommy who is choosing the termination of her own child will choose life. Will you please consider supporting this very efficient and life-saving ministry that preaches the gospel? Preborn.org/wretched.
You know someone, I know someone, we all know someone because suicide is an epidemic. Every year, 1 million people take their own lives. It's actually the third leading cause of death among millennials. So we all know someone who is in desperate need of help. As Christians, we have the answers that the world fails to provide. 13 Reasons Why You Should Not Commit Suicide is Wretched's newest resource, and it tackles this very topic. As Christians, we have the word of life, so let's share it with the world that desperately needs it. And you can help us to do that by partnering with Wretched to help save the lost. The more you give, the more we're able to give away. Wretched relies on the kindness and generosity of God's people. Our goal is to preach the gospel, to equip people to preach the gospel, and to strengthen the local church. You can become a monthly partner with our ministry today and know that 83% of every dollar you give goes right to ministry. Get all of the details right now on becoming a gospel partner at wretched.org/donate.
Important dates in Christian history. 70 AD. Titus destroys Jerusalem and the temple. The separation between Christianity and Judaism deepens, and Christians spread throughout the Roman Empire, spreading the gospel as they go. God uses tragedy to forward his great commission. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
And then there's the practical considerations. This is Wretched Radio. The conversation about social justice is now being brought into Christian churches and the Christian Bible. That's right, the Old Testament is still a part of the Christian Bible, which we don't unhitch, is being used to tell you, dear Christian, that you must apologize for the sins of your great-great-grandparents based on your skin color, period. And they are using the Bible to do that. It is, in my opinion, not a correct use of Daniel and Ezra as potential examples of an individual who apologized on behalf of others. Furthermore, I do not believe in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah that we see the case properly made for reparations, even though there was a boatload, and I mean actually wagon loads full of gold that were brought back from captivity for the beautifying of the temple. Those were not reparations. That was the stuff that had been stolen from the temple, and it was sent back to beautify the temple, really as kind of a political move to make sure that those Jewish people were happy in their worship so that they wouldn't cause any problems as they were being subjugated. Those were not reparations. That gold was not disseminated and spread out, dispersed to everybody in Israel. It was for the beautifying of the temple. I do not believe that we see a biblical model for apologizing for the sins of others. Furthermore, Ezekiel 18, I think it just repeatedly hammers the nail into the wood. You're responsible for your sins. Your parents are responsible for theirs. You're responsible for yours. They're responsible for theirs. Over and over again, it makes it clear that if you have not committed the same sins as your parents, you don't need to apologize for that. If you have, you do. But if you haven't joined them, you don't. Nevertheless, there are people that are saying, no, Daniel and Ezra-miah, those are models of corporate repentance for historic sins. I don't think it is, but there are other problems other than I think they don't have the biblical support. How does this work? Where do we draw the line? How long and how deep do we dig for all of us? Jimmy and Mike, you're the Tennessee boys.
That's right.
I don't know if you realize this, but in 1832,
wasn't alive.
That doesn't matter. 1832, my great-great-great-grandfather, he was bringing a wagon full of goods from Alabama to Minnesota for sale. And I believe it was your grandpa and your grandmother, fellas, that actually took his cart when he'd broken down on the side of the road. And that affected his income, and therefore, you need to apologize for the sin of your grandparents and your great-grandparents.
Before Mike, let me jump in and just say I'm sorry.
Okay, you're just going to get it out of the way and be done with
it. I am.
You're the pacifist.
I'll shine your shoes if I need to.
Well, I mean, it's silly, of course. And obviously, the issues that we're dealing with, they are big, and they were some very wicked actions that took place. This is not to minimize that or even to joke about it. But it does bring up a really practical question. What are the rules for this? How do we go back? How far back do we go? What do we seek from whom for everything? This, again, can contribute to that victim mentality that makes me feel powerless to all circumstances and that everybody has just done me wrong, and I have no responsibility at all. Everybody's an enemy. I would quickly come to loathe just about every person. I wouldn't want relationships with them, and I wouldn't be seeing my sin very clearly, nor would I be seeing my need for a Savior very clearly. And so there are increasing numbers of books that are being presented to Christians. For instance, Latasha Morrison's Be the Bridge. It's a book with Bible study materials, and as a part of that curriculum, it is telling you to apologize on behalf of the sins of people who came a century, 2 centuries, 10 centuries ago, 6,000 years ago. Where does this end? And that is just one of the problems, besides the fact it just isn't biblical. This was a review that was done from Cripplegate in dealing with the Bible studies now that are being imported into churches, and they are using Ezra and Daniel as their examples to say it's time for everybody to repent for the sins of their parents and grandparents. Let me quote from this because I think this is another technical issue that immediately causes us to go, wait a second, I'm not sure that this applies to that. I'm not sure that you can take verses from Ezra and Daniel, even if you understand them in a different way than what I just presented. I get that. I don't think you're a knucklehead for that. I get that because it appears that Daniel and Ezra, in their prayers as the leader of the Jewish people, it does appear that he's aligning himself with the sins of his great-great-grandparents. I get that. But now we have another practical problem. Is that particular group, the Jewish people, the same as my group? It was a covenantal continuity issue in Israel. The covenant applied to all people, to the kids, to the grandkids, to everybody. But in the United States, are we in that same sort of relationship? Now, to make sure, do we look back at slavery in America and go, well, it was my sin. Quit your complaining, everybody. Absolutely not. We mourn those things. We lament race. We lament any sin, don't we? We should if we don't. But why does a generic white person bear responsibility for the sins of the previous generation? On what grounds are we members of the same group? Is there a biological connection? That would imply some kind of biological continuity in sin, which is not biblical. And so we have all kinds of practical problems. Yes, the Jewish people, when they sinned, they were all punished together. Even if they weren't the ones guilty of violating the Mosaic covenant, to the point where God said, "That's it, I'm dispersing you." Not everybody acted that way. God always had his faithful thousands. Nevertheless, because they were in that covenant group, they paid for those sins. What covenant group am I in with my great-great-grandparents, especially if they weren't believers? That's why these types of racial reconciliation Bible studies lean less on the Bible and more on critical theory. It's all about black and white, that you're in a group. That's what intersectionality is all about. What are your intersections? Okay, you're a black, lesbian, female, left-handed polo player. Those are your intersections. That's your group. You're either oppressed or an oppressor. If a person is white, they're majority culture, the power culture. The same majority culture that instituted slavery, lynching, Jim Crow. So the argument goes, every white person has a legitimate connection to those injustices by virtue of being part of the same culture that committed them. Does that hold up biblically? Does that even hold up sociologically? I don't think so. Now, that's my take on it. That's my thinking on the subject. No doubt, even potentially in your own church, there are going to be people who read Ezra and Daniel differently, that maybe they even somehow come up with a way to deal with Ezekiel 18 to dismiss it and say, no, you do have to be responsible for the sins of your fathers. What are we going to do with this now? How are we going to treat one another? How does this problem get fixed? I don't know that it is a quick solution to this. The question really will be, how long will we endure one another as we think this thing through, study through this, and deal with actual sin issues? That's going to be the issue. Can we get along? And I fear we're not, because we are absolutely, positively seeing divides, and we're seeing groups and cliques in Christendom that until today were never formed. We see coalitions, once strong, now being broken up and shattered. And maybe this is going on in your local church. How long is your church going to stay together? This is a Bible study that we've been addressing. This is being disseminated and distributed, and pastors are feeling immense pressure to participate in these, what they're calling, conversations. Your pastor is feeling the screws getting tightened. What are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? Why aren't you addressing this? Don't you care? And the pastor, if he's a pastor, it means that his heart is broken over these things, and he doesn't want to see division. He doesn't want to see people hurt. He doesn't want to see people possessing a victim mentality. He wants his people to know joy, and he wants his people to know the Bible, and he wants us to know that our identity is in Jesus Christ. And yet, he's feeling the pressure. Start teaching these things. Start saying these things. Start coming up with quotas and goals to make sure that your congregation looks a certain way. And you, if you have not been swept up in this yet, you most certainly will be. We need to study our Bibles. We need to think these Old Testament verses through very, very carefully to determine if they apply to us, and if so, how. And as we go about the business of having these conversations, we better do it lovingly and really patiently. And until tomorrow, go serve your King.